Thank you so much for that beautiful truth. What could I bring? For your gift is complete. You know, that's what salvation is about. That's where salvation begins, is coming to God, recognizing that we have nothing to offer to Him except our sin. We have no righteousness, no works that are good enough. And so we come to Christ with empty hands of faith to receive the work that He has accomplished for us. So, Father, as we open Your Word now, I pray that this glorious truth of the sufficiency of Christ and His work on our behalf would just so ring true in our hearts and our minds by the power of Your Spirit, that we would fall more in love with our Savior and learn to trust Him more. Open the eyes of our heart, Lord, to Your Word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Galatians, the little New Testament book of Galatians, which follows 2 Corinthians. If you'll find chapter 1, Galatians. Let's pick up where we left off last week. We will begin in verse 11. Actually, I want to begin in verse 10, because they are connected in many ways. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when He who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by His grace was pleased to reveal His Son to me, in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remain with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith He once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. The good news of salvation through Jesus Christ is first for the glory of God and then for the good of man. The gospel shines light upon the mercy, love, and grace of God in ways that creation could never do. Creation gives glory to the power and wisdom and genius design of God, but creation says nothing about His love, mercy, or grace. That is partly what the Apostle Paul means when he writes in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that, now listen, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, earlier in that same letter, the apostle makes it clear that the work of God in salvation displays the glory of his grace. In fact, he repeats a phrase three times, to the praise of his glorious grace. The work of God the Father in salvation is to the praise of the glory of his grace. The work of the Son in salvation is to the praise of the glory of his grace. The work of the Holy Spirit in salvation is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Salvation is first and foremost for the glory of God, and then it is for the good of man. The pure gospel glorifies God's grace because it makes much of Jesus and little of us. It reminds us that we are hopeless, helpless sinners who could never have saved ourselves. So God, rich in his mercy toward his enemies, deep in his love for sinners, and abounding in grace toward those who are undeserving, has done it all. God in his mercy, through Jesus Christ, has done it all. In Jesus Christ, God did all that was necessary to propitiate his own holiness and wrath, that is, satisfy his own righteous standard, take his wrath away from us, and to atone for the sins of man. The just one died for the unjust, Peter said. And Paul says in Romans that the just became the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It is this glorious gospel of grace that Paul defends here in his letter to the Galatians, which we have seen the last two Sundays. Paul is concerned about these believers who are being led astray by the Judaizers, who are saying that Jesus and his work upon the cross and his glorious resurrection are not enough. On top of that, they must add the righteousness of their own obedience to the law. Paul is astonished, he says in verse 6 of chapter 1, that they are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. He is astonished, bewildered, that they have so quickly departed from grace back into the law as that which they are trusting in for their salvation. And so here in the passage that we're going to look at together this morning, the works of God are lifted up in such a way that we should bring glory to him. There are four works of God that the Holy Spirit wants to impress upon your heart and mind and soul this morning. Number one, God communicated his gospel through Jesus Christ. God communicated his gospel through Jesus Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. That's verse 11. Now that's repetitious of what he'd said in the very first verse, if you remember. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul makes it very clear that he didn't just wake up one morning and invent a new religion, nor did he even have it passed down to him from the traditions of others, but this gospel was brought to him by God through Jesus Christ. It says in verse 12, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. If you turn back to the book of Acts with me in chapter 9, you can see partly what Paul is referring to. One of the interesting things about the passage that we're looking at in Galatians this morning is that you find so many other references to what he is saying in other books of the New Testament. Here, first, in Acts chapter 9, we see the conversion of Saul, who was a persecutor of the church, who then later was renamed Paul, the apostle, to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 9, look at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. Saul, if you remember perhaps in Acts chapter 7, was actually involved in the stoning of Stephen. He was there holding the cloaks, the coats of those who were lobbing these large rocks down into a pit upon Stephen. Here is Saul. He is still breathing threats and murder against the Christians, against the disciples of the Lord. He goes to the high priest, it says, and asks him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, which is what believers are called here in the book of Acts, the way, which is reflective, of course, of John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so the first followers of Jesus Christ were called the way. They were the followers of the way. They were followers of the one and true only way to God through Jesus Christ. And so he wanted to find everybody who belonged to the way. He wanted to find every disciple of Christ, and he wanted them at least thrown in prison, maybe even killed. He wanted to bring them bound to Jerusalem, verse 2 says. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. This is the historical event that Paul is referring to here in Galatians 1 when he says, I did not receive the gospel from any man. I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. God intervened. God confronted Saul in his sin because of his sin and showed him the way. The way is Jesus Christ. This is how God communicated his gospel. And it's been the same way for all believers. The gospel is communicated to us through Jesus Christ. Why? Because as we've seen the last two Sundays, the gospel is about Jesus Christ. It's not about us. It's about Christ. It's about what Jesus has done for us. That's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We are the beneficiaries of what he has done. But it's all about him. There's a second truth I want you to see in verses 13 and 14, and that is that God confronts religious sinners through his gospel. Verse 13, For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. So Paul reminds these people who are now under the influence of the Judaizers that he himself once was a Judaizer. He was entrenched in Judaism to the point where that is what his confidence was in. His confidence was in his religion. And yet the gospel confronts religious sinners. Now perhaps that's the first time you've ever thought of it that way. Perhaps you've thought, well, the gospel is for really, really bad people. But you know what? The gospel is for really, really good people. From our viewpoint. From God's viewpoint, there are no good people. From God's viewpoint, Romans 3 says he looks down upon mankind and he sees that there are none who are righteous. There are none who seek for God. All have gone astray. Or in the words of Isaiah 53:6, all have gone their own way. We are like lost sheep. The gospel is not just for people in prison. The gospel isn't just for murderers and tax evaders and every other kind of crime you might think of. The gospel is for good religious people. Have you thought of that? How many people do you know who are confident in their religion and their religiosity and their good works? That's what they're trusting in for their salvation. You want to talk to them about Jesus Christ and what it really took to pay for their sins? They're not necessarily wanting to talk to you about that. They just want to know, what are the 3, 4, 5, 6 things I need to do to be sure that someday I'm going to go to heaven? The world is filled with religious people who are good as we can see them, but corrupt as God sees them. Hell will be populated by many, many people whom we today view as good and religious. If you don't believe that, then believe what Jesus said in Matthew 7, when he said that many will say to him on judgment day, "Did I not do this and this and this and this in your name?" And yet Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So the gospel isn't just for the most wretched sinner you can think of. The gospel is for religious sinners. The gospel is for you. The gospel is for me. I was a pretty religious sinner at the time that God confronted me with the truth of Jesus Christ. Oh, people thought I was much better than I was, but God knew it all. God knew how deep the wickedness was. He still knows how deep the root of depravity is in my own heart. But it is by His grace and mercy that He has chosen to open my eyes to the gospel. And that's what we see here in Paul. Obviously, his physical eyes were shocked into the reality of who Jesus is, as he was actually physically blinded for 3 days. But the picture here is of the inner working of God is more important. He was blind to his own sinfulness. He was puffed up with his own religion, that he was, as he says, zealous for the tradition of his fathers. He was even far beyond other people of his own age when it comes to advancing in his religion. And yet Jesus confronted him. And he gives further testimony of this in the book of Philippians. If you turn 2 books to the right, Philippians chapter 3, you notice how he describes what the Lord was doing in his heart at the time of his conversion. Philippians chapter 3, "Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." And he says, "Look out for the dogs." The dogs he's referring to are the Judaizers who are also impacting the church at Philippi. "Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." These are the same Judaizers who were having an impact in the churches in Galatia that were saying that it's Jesus plus becoming a Jew physically, by becoming a Jew by being circumcised, by becoming a Jew by following Old Testament law. And Paul says, no. The true circumcision, those who truly are called by God, are those who have had their heart changed by God. "Though I myself," verse 4, "have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." Then he goes on to list what he would be on his spiritual resume. If he was sending a resume to God to prove how good he was, this is what would be on it. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the people of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. He was the best. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So outwardly, people would see him as being the most religious person, having climbed the ladder of religion to be holy. And yet, God looked at his heart and found that none of his righteousness came even close to the righteous standard that God requires. And when God turned that light bulb on in his mind and in his heart, the reality of how spiritually bankrupt he really was, that's when he saw Christ for who he really is. But whatever gain I had, whatever I thought was going to get me to heaven, whatever I thought was going to amount to righteousness in God's sight, I have now counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And look at verse 9. This is the key. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Every single man-made religion on the face of this planet is basically the same. It is man's attempt to accumulate a righteousness of his own. And the only way to be saved out of that dead religion and come into the life of Christ is to come to that place where you realize that none of those righteousnesses will ever gain you a right standing with God, but it all depends on the righteousness that you alone can receive by faith in Christ. You exchange confidence in your works for confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And at that moment, when that takes place in your heart of hearts, that's when you become a Christian. That's when you are converted. That's when you are saved. That's when new life is born within you. And that's what Paul's talking about here in Galatians. God confronts religious sinners through his gospel, which is that we are so sinful that it required the death of the sinless Son of God to save us. This brings glory to God, because it's something we could never have done for ourselves. Number three, notice there's a third truth, or a third work of God, that the Spirit wants to impress upon your heart this morning, and that is this: God calls and consecrates his servants through his gospel. It is through the gospel that God not only calls people to faith, but it is through the gospel that he also calls some to preach the gospel in a larger way. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I may preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. So you know that, notice that Paul was called by God's grace before he was even born. And why was he called by God's grace before he was even born? So that he would be able to then preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He then became the apostle to the Gentiles. See, Paul wasn't one of the original 12 apostles, and it's one of the reasons why he was criticized and attacked by others. Well, you're not one of the original 12. But he is one of the original apostles in this sense that he was called by God, specifically by Jesus Christ, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That's why he didn't go right up to Jerusalem where he would find all the Jews. He went off into other places first to preach the gospel because that's what he was called to do. Jeremiah said the same thing. Jeremiah the prophet in the Old Testament, when God called him, this is what God said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were even born, I consecrated you." The word consecrate means to set apart for a specific purpose. "And I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, Jeremiah says, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." When Jeremiah was called by the Lord, he became very fearful because he knew that the message that he was called to preach would not be accepted by many. God reassured him that he would be with him. But it was before he was even formed in the womb that God had set his heart and mind upon Jeremiah. King David's testimony in this regard is found in one of the songs that he wrote. We call it Psalm 139. I'm not sure what title he gave to that song, where he says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." David says, from the very beginning, you've had your hand upon my life. You formed me in my mother's womb, where no one else could see me. You saw me. You were knitting me together. And in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. This is the testimony of the apostle. God had set him apart before he was even born. And then God prepared him, consecrated him for ministry, and prepared him. And he did this during a time of preparation in the wilderness, so to speak. He goes on in that passage to mention that he does not immediately announce himself as God's gift to the church. Instead, he quietly went away for a time of extended preparation. And the Lord often does this, if you notice throughout the Scriptures, especially for those servants whom he intends to use to accomplish great purposes for his glory. I think of Moses. Moses, who lived 120 years, his life can be neatly divided into three parts. The first 40 years, he is growing up in Egypt, and unbeknownst to him, he is being prepared by God to know the ways of Egypt, the people of Egypt, because it is from Egypt that he will rescue his people. During the last 40 years of his life, we find him leading the people of God. He is the triumphant and well-loved leader of God's people. out of bondage and into the promised land, but we don't know a whole lot about the middle 40 years that he spent on the backside of a desert learning to trust God and being prepared for the time that he would then lead God's people through the wilderness. God was at work preparing him during those silent 40 years, quiet 40 years. You know, God's servants often serve him in obscure places. And sometimes it's for a lifetime. Other times, the Lord keeps a man off the radar of the larger, broader church until his appointed time. And that's what he did here for Paul. The key is this. The key is to be faithful one day at a time. That's the call. The key is to bloom where you are planted, not to be dreaming of the garden you want to one day be in. It's important for God's servants to have time to grow, to mature, to not be placed into the limelight, not to be lifted into places of leadership too quickly. They need time to grow in the Lord, to develop character. In fact, it's dangerous, the scripture says, to lay hands quickly upon a young man who has not proven himself to be faithful in the small things and to be of godly character and sound doctrine. Too many churches have been harmed by young men who quickly after their profession of faith in Christ have been escalated into a prominent place of leadership. You don't have to read too many of the Christian blogs in the last few years to understand how many of the young celebrities of evangelicalism that have been lifted up as the ones to follow have now abandoned Christ. They have so quickly deserted Him who called them. And that's why I appreciate so much that the Holy Spirit led the apostle to make this comment in verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. After 3 years of ministering in obscure places among the Gentiles and having time to mature and grow in the Lord, that's when the Lord brought him back to Jerusalem. The point is this, that God not only calls people to Himself through the gospel, but He also prepares them for the ministry to which He has called them. And that preparation is not always pleasant. Sometimes it's very painful. But God is at work, calling and consecrating. And then finally, look at the fourth work of God that brings him glory. Number four, God converts his enemies by the power of his gospel. God converts his enemies by the power of his gospel. Look in verse 21. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Paul was an enemy of Christ when Christ sought him out. What a beautiful picture of what the Scriptures say of all of us. That we are all born in sin, all born positionally as enemies of God, and yet God has rescued us and reconciled us to Himself through the gospel, through the work of Jesus Christ. It is through the power of the gospel that God converted Saul of Tarsus, who was an enemy of God, an enemy of Christ, an enemy of Christians, now to be the most prominent apostle of all time. To be given the responsibility under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us more portions of the New Testament than any other apostle. And Saul's reputation as an enemy of the church preceded him, so much so that the Lord had to actually speak in a vision to assure the disciples that Saul had truly been saved. You can read about that yourself later on in Acts chapter 9. Let me just give you a little bite-sized snippet of it. There was a disciple at Damascus, it says in Acts 9, named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias said, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine.'" His reputation was one of being an enemy of the gospel, an enemy of the church, an enemy of Christ. And yet God rescued him from his own sin, and gave him an incredible ministry. A ministry filled with great suffering. In fact, later on in the book of Acts, you'll find a couple times when the Apostle Paul gives his testimony of his conversion. And he adds to what we have in Acts 9 a little bit, stressing the suffering that God had called him to. That this ministry of preaching the gospel would not be all glory. It would be one of great suffering for the sake of the gospel. So properly understood, the gospel of God's grace is for His glory. The gospel of God's grace is toward us in Jesus Christ, but it is delivered in such a way to us in Scripture that reserves all glory for God and none for us. And so beware. Beware of subtle distortions of the gospel which may encourage you to add something to Jesus, or to make much of yourself, because it's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. And so, Father, we pray, help us. Guard our hearts and our minds from subtle distortions of the gospel that want to direct the glory to us instead of the glory to our Savior. Oh, fill our hearts with such gratitude and praise. Fill our hearts with such humility to never forget that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags compared to yours. And yet the good news is that you gave to us your only Son. And now to those who will repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you give the gift of righteousness, which comes through faith in His finished work. May we glorify Him forever. In His name we pray. Amen.